We want to come to our Bible reading, and I hope you have a sheet that we have called an amplified version. Now, fear not, we are not selling out the authorized version of the Bible. We are not changing the text, but we are including comments. So let's read together, and I will break in here and there. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. The word gift, you'll notice, is in italics, and therefore we may put in brackets things. Does not specifically, in an inspired fashion, limit this to gifts, but certainly things. But rather that ye may prophesy. The text would be, give inspired messages. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, and you'll notice that the word unknown is in italics. That means the translators have included the word to make it legible or helpful to the reader. For he that speaketh in a tongue, and what is referred to is the unknown tongue, the unknown part is that it's a foreign language, unknown to the uneducated, the person who has never studied that language. Such, of course, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. And why are they only speaking to God? Because only God understandeth him. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men, to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. Now here you have what is really the Bible's own definition of prophesying. What is the mandate of prophesying? It is to teach, motivate, and comfort. That's the whole purpose of ministry, or prophesying. It's not to contact God. It is not to pray in another realm. It is not to enter into some mystical experience. You'll find out here that prophesying is to teach, to motivate, and comfort. Verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, that is, a foreign language known to the unlearned. And you'll find that through this sheet we repeat that again and again to clarify what is the intention. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, a foreign language unknown to the unlearned, edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, or speaketh a foreign language unknown to the unlearned, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with a foreign language unknown to the unlearned, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue. Now the tongue in this context would have to be the literal organ of speech, this thing in our mouths, this thing which we use to form words. Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. So you'll notice in this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, the whole appeal is for understanding. It is that you might get a message across that can be understood by the less educated, the person who does not know any other language than perhaps one, but when it's spoken clearly in his own language, then he will understand clearly. And the whole matter of a trumpet giving an uncertain sound or a pipe giving an uncertain sound, what's the point of it unless it is understood? Verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices or earthly languages in the world, and none of them is without signification. And I would pause there. In fact, if we don't read any further, I would say this is key. Every language, every tongue, every voice, and those are synonyms. Tongue, languages, voices are synonyms. They are terms to denote the same thing. Every one of them is with signification. In other words, they can be figured out. Now, if someone's speaking in a foreign language, I could figure it out if I don't know that language by getting a grammar book, by studying the language. But in a given situation where that language is not known by a number of people in the meeting, well, this is not helpful. There are so many kinds of voices, earthly languages in the world, and none of them is without signification. So if someone says, well, I was speaking in a heavenly language, in an utterance that is angelic, or that is of some mystical experience, it's a different thing from what the apostle is speaking of here. Heaven. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, or the earthly language, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. In other words, it's pointless. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may expel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, that is, a foreign language unknown to the unlearned, pray that he may interpret. In other words, it's a language that can be deciphered. It can be understood by a learned person, a person who either grew up with that language or learned it from the grammar book. It is a language that can be deciphered. It can be interpreted. Pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, that is, a foreign language unknown to the unlearned, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Unfruitful to others, that is. My understanding doesn't help the next person. I may know what it's about, but this person I'm communicating to, I'm speaking to, doesn't have a clue. So it is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen? Now, Amen is to agree with it, right? When I hear Amen from the few, I can be fairly sure that person's listening, paying attention. Amen means agreement. How can anyone say Amen if it's a foreign language and understand? This is the appeal of the whole passage. And so, say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Someone could pray for the food tonight in German or Korean, and they may pray very well in that language, but the rest of us would be rather left out. And we couldn't say amen for the food, even though we like the food, and even though we look forward to getting to eat it. We couldn't say amen because we don't know what he has said. So it's an earthly language. Verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues, that is, earthly languages, more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding that by my unknown tongue, that by my voice, again, by my speech, I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Unknown, that is, to the person who's never studied that language. It's not a mystical tongue. It's a language the person in the pew has never learned, never grew up with. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues, that is, earthly languages, and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, or earthly languages, and there come in those that are unlearned. Now this, I think, proves my point. If there come in those that are unlearned, they are illiterate or unskilled in that particular language, or unbelievers, will they not say ye are mad? If we had a Korean preacher in the pulpit tonight, and we were all saying amen and saying things in Korean, somebody from this community would have tremendous difficulty. So therefore an interpreter would be necessary. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue? In other words, they were guilty of using various languages. Hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Right, we'll leave our Bible reading there. I think we will all agree that there has never been an age in Christendom when there has been so much confusion in churches. We might try and blame that on a number of different things. Some would blame the confusion of Bible versions, and no doubt that is a problem. In many larger churches in particular, it is usually taken at liberty, both by preacher and people, to use whichever Bible version is their own personal preference. That breeds discontent and lack of confidence, because there is a measure of confusion. My Bible says this, your Bible says that, which are we to believe? And that in itself breeds into the rising generation that there is license and liberty to be taken with the very Word of God. But one of the biggest issues adding fuel to the fires of confusion in churches has to be this whole matter of speaking in tongues. I think that churches, evangelical churches, we may say, are all over the map on this one. There are those who pump it to the max. They insist upon it, that it is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. And if you have never had the experience of speaking in tongues, then you cannot know that you are a Spirit-filled person. And if you are not seeking that gift, you may be grieving the Holy Spirit by your lack of interest in that. Other churches are very tolerant, and they take a, well, we don't really know for sure attitude, and they sit on the fence. Some ban it completely and will not tolerate it at all. And some will only allow its practice in private. And they say, well, in the church, it's a bit of a problem. Some people like it, some people don't like it, so do it at home. Or they resign it to a cell group, some small group situation where those of like mind get together and they practice what they call the speaking in tongues. Now, to a young Christian in the shoes of a teenager, 14 years old, 16 years old, and you look on, and perhaps one parent says, this is a great thing. Another says, I have no time for it. One pastor says, this is something you must do. And another says, that's something that every young Christian should stay away from. What are you to do? How are you going to weed through all of this? And if I know young Christians, certainly this was my attitude when I was a new Christian, and it is that you're zealous and you want God's best. And if someone says to you, there is more for you through the gift of speaking in tongues, well, you want to be in there, and you want to experience it, and you want to make sure you're not missing out on something that God may have for you. There are those who certainly teach that the gift of tongues is given for a higher level of communication with God. That if you want a real prayer life, you need to have the experience of speaking in tongues. In certain circles or ministries, speaking in tongues is the way to be recognized. And it's the way to be promoted. And those who either have no time for this experience, or if they say, well, I tried it and it didn't work, then you would be relegated to being not very spiritual, not having much faith, and therefore unsuitable for ministry or opportunity to serve in the church in a spiritual position. It appears, certainly to a young Christian looking on, that a church or a people who talk about or actually pray in tongues, that it's more lively, it's more active, it's more energetic than if you're the type of Christian where you insist on book, chapter, and verse for everything that you do. And as a young Christian, it would be easy to be drawn into that which appears to be lively and energetic and perhaps more exciting than the church or the group where everything has to be, well, to a teenager's point of view, more stuffy, more on the ordinary plane, more on the level, whereas you can get into a group and there's more excitement. And to a teenager, a young Christian, that certainly would be alluring. Such who emphasize tongues have claims also to other great things, like healing and success stories of great promotion and other extraordinary things. And then, of course, the reality that we have to face as Presbyterians. We do have to admit that in our present culture, the charismatics are the fastest growing segment of evangelical Christianity today. We are the small little group compared to the crowds that sometimes flock to these mega churches where they make much of gifts and tongue speaking and so on. Now, I think it'll be evident that we as a church do not encourage in any which way the practice of speaking in tongues, whether it's in our church services, small groups, holding in private worship. We hold to what has been the Reformed position, and more than that, the traditionally Protestant position, beyond the Reformed group of Orthodoxy. There are many Arminians, there are many of other denominational persuasion who have never accepted or promoted the practice of the use of tongues. We hold to what we believe is in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 13:8, a very key verse to guide us in this. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, some will argue, but when is that? Is that in the day of Pentecost? Is it the day of the apostles? Is it the day of the Reformation? Is it the day of the end times? Or when the Lord returns? And the debate on that goes on. Let me give you a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse section 1. It's dealing with the Bible, the Word of God, And, of course, it says that the Bible has been committed to writing, so that everything that God has for His church is now the written word. Now, let me read to you just the latter statement of that. Please God to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So the authors of the Westminster were cessationists. They held to a position, extraordinary manner of God speaking to men by visions, dreams, revelations, words of knowledge, and we might include, for the benefit of the charismatic confusion, speaking messages in tongues. The Westminster Confession of Faith comes down very clearly that these things have ceased. Now, the Bible does also say to us that we are to test all things to the Word of God. There's a great text in Isaiah 8:19 that we should always apply, that if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So therefore we take, as Free Presbyterians, as a local congregation here, and indeed our whole denomination, what we call the orthodox position, that tongues, tongue speaking, ecstatic expression, communications, whether it's men to God or God to men, whether it's public or private, these have ceased. And in our bulletin today, I've given really the substance of these things and seven reasons why we hold to this position. Seven reasons why we do not tolerate the use of tongues in biblical worship. Now, you may have read through these notes and noticed something, that I have gone from order of importance back to front, right? When I made out this outline of 7 points, I had them in the opposite order. I had the chief ones first. What I want to do here is to clear away the general ones. So we'll take them in this order. And the first problem with this ecstatic use of tongues is that they are divisive. If ever the devil found a way to split the church and to divide Christians, this is one of his chief methods. Because in the history, especially in the last 100 years, this issue has seriously brought a rift amongst the people of God in various quarters. And of course the reason for this and why they take it so seriously is that it is taught by those who promote tongue speaking that it is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. To speak in ecstatic language, in a heavenly language, they say, is the evidence that you're filled with the Spirit. Now, if you don't do that, or if you reject that, or if you oppose that, then you're grieving God. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And so this becomes a very divisive issue. Now, while we're on this subject, I better clear up the matter that, number one, this is not the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. It is true, if you turn back to Acts chapter 2, that at Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spake with tongues. Chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. That text, those who promote tongue speaking will say this is the key. If you're a Spirit-filled person, you'll speak with other tongues. And they make that the foundation for their teaching and the reason why they insist that this is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. But if you move over in Acts 4 and verse 8, you'll notice of men who were filled with the Spirit. And they did not speak in tongues in that instance. Chapter 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all. And he goes on to preach. But he doesn't speak in any form of tongues whatsoever. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. No mention of speaking in other tongues or languages. In chapter 9:17, you have Paul the Apostle, newly converted, filled with the Holy Ghost, but he doesn't speak in tongues. In fact, and you can check me on this, Paul the Apostle himself, there is no record of him speaking in ecstatic languages. Now, he was a learned man, and he knew many languages. He knew Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and probably some Latin. He may have had other languages he had exposure to, a man of learning that would study these things, but he did not do what took place at Pentecost. Speak a language he had never learned. The Apostle Paul never did that. Now, was he not a Spirit-filled man? Would there be anybody bold enough to even try to say that the Apostle Paul was not a Spirit-filled man? And yet there's never a record that he himself personally spoke in some ecstatic languages as they did at Pentecost. And we could go on. Now, at the beginning of the 20th century, when Pentecostalism got off the ground, it was more or less born in Los Angeles in a place called Azusa Street Mission. It was an apostolic mission, and a man called William Seymour, who was a black pastor, preached through the whole series on this emphasis, the second work of the Spirit. The second work of the Spirit. Now let me tell you, that language was not new to Christians at that time, because there was the holiness movement, who believed in a second blessing, a second experience. But this one, this man, William Seymour, he made that experience tongue speaking. And there was, whatever manner of experience it was, many claims to people who were able to speak in some kind of ecstatic utterance. I actually saw online this week, as I searched this man's name and this particular mission, and I saw online a scanned in image of the newspaper of the Los Angeles Times of April 1906. And the heading was, and of course the news in Los Angeles was, that these people were speaking in various tongues. So it was a very, very big news item at that time. It hit the public press, and Pentecostalism as we know it was born, with their chief attribute, their chief distinction, this experience of speaking in tongues. Now, Pentecostalism was very much a separate organization right up to the 1960s. In fact, Orthodox Christians wouldn't accept them as evangelical at all. They were not accepted as within the pale of orthodoxy. But in the 1960s, something happened. There was what they called the charismatic renewal. And it even got into the Roman Catholic movement, where they had a Catholic renewal, and they were both characterized by this so-called experience, speaking in tongues. Now, their method of promoting their cause was cell groups within churches. They moved into mainline churches, forming cell groups with church members that were attending that local church who never had any exposure to Pentecostal experiences. But they formed cell groups, and they grew from the inside outward. And in the 1960s, as you probably know, was this explosion of the charismatic renewal movement. Until today, it is the largest predominant factor in present-day Christendom. Now, what happened in those churches was that the spirit of toleration allowed the practice on the inside, and churches found themselves in a very difficult position. Segments of their congregation were practicing these things. Sometimes they would break out in tongues in their public worship. What were they going to do? Were they going to come down and say, "We don't accept it"? It became one of the most thorny issues in evangelical circles in the last 40, 50 years or so. And so tongues has been exceedingly divisive. And for that very reason, we know that it's not of God. Now, secondly, the Christian church has known Reformation and revival for centuries without this practice of ecstatic tongues. And this is the claim that's being made, that tongue speaking is associated with revival. And that if you're praying for revival, it's almost a given in many people's mind that you're praying for this kind of manifestation of tongues. And they equate, they link together tongue speaking and revival. But we have to remember that down through the centuries, God visited his church in many periods with revival when there was no such thing experienced as other tongues of any kind. The Protestant Reformation, you read the history of the Protestant Reformation, there were some wild and weird things. The history of the Anabaptists, the history of various sects and groups, and they did some strange things, but they didn't run off in this phenomenon of speaking in tongues. And then in the awakening of the Wesleys and the Whitfield, of further to Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards has been an interesting case because in the midst of revival, there were people who fell prostrate in their meetings. And they may not have recovered themselves for hours and some for days. And there are various journals and records of very strange experiences. And some of the charismatics link onto it and say that if Jonathan Edwards was in ministry today, he would be right in the charismatic movement. Not so. Not so. And certainly there was no interest, no exposure, no practice of speaking in tongues. Yet they saw mighty revival. And a wonderful revival. And we must not be guilt-tripped. We must not be pressurized into the corner and saying free Presbyterians are not really interested in revival because they're not interested in speaking in tongues. That is, I would call it a red herring, but it is an argument that sometimes people are taken in by. Thirdly, this whole matter of tongues, there is no test by which we can ascertain their truth or error. I say it again, Orthodoxy insists that we test all things by the Bible. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This word, the written word. And the difficulty is, if it's already in the Bible, why don't I just read my Bible rather than seek for some message that when I get the message, I then have to go to the Bible and check it out? It seems to be all around. Indeed it is. And God has given us his word, which is his final revelation. Check it out with the Bible. Number four. The church at Corinth. We're getting closer to the issue, aren't we? We're dealing with the general things first. Then we're coming to the specifics. The church at Corinth was the only church in the New Testament, apart from the book of Acts, where things were in a bit of a state of flux, the only settled church, the only planted church that has any reference to speaking in tongues. Are we then going to relegate the other churches in Asia Minor, the other churches in Jerusalem, the other New Testament groups of Christians, whether it's Philippi, Ephesus, Athens, Thessalonica, Colossae, wherever they planted churches, or Rome, are we going to say that those Christians were inferior and for some reason missed out on the greatest blessing which the people at Corinth for some reason or other discovered? Isn't it interesting that not any other minister like Titus or Timothy or Epaphroditus or those what we might call second generation pastors recorded in the Bible, and many instructions are given to them. Paul had a lot of things to say to these young men about how to organize their church. Timothy and Titus, those pastoral epistles, are very much about organizing the church. Mute. Absolutely mute. Are we going to say that those churches are not to be followed as the best spiritual example? Not at all. And then point number 5, when we come to the church at Corinth, the only church where this issue of tongues comes up, we find that it is a church in trouble over the very issue of tongues. Now, the church at Corinth was in trouble about many things, I might say. Chapter 1 talks about divisions. Chapter 5 about fornication in the case of one of the members, a serious disciplinary matter, and too much toleration. And then we get to this issue of gifts and tongues. But I want you to notice, instead of the tongues being a blessing and being a help, it was the cause of great difficulty. And to shorten the whole study here tonight, I would like to point out, and you have it in your bulletin notes, that Paul had to lay down 3 rules. 3 very clear rules to sort through the confusion of the tongue speaking at Corinth. The first one is in verse 9 of chapter 14. Words easy to be understood. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? Here's rule number 1. Don't tolerate ministry that is creating confusion, misunderstanding. Don't allow a situation, a number of people in the church haven't a clue with what is being said. Insist on words that are understood. And down in verse 15, he says, I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. In other words, there's no such thing as true worship that's in the Spirit, but we don't know what he's saying. That's not of God. And then he says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And then on down in verse 19, another part of this rule, yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding. Be a short sermon, wouldn't it? 5 words. I said to my wife this morning as she was worrying about lunch, I had an afternoon meeting to attend, and she was wondering about getting home in time and getting the lunch on and getting me out in time and so on. And I said, oh, I won't preach very long today. And she simply looked at me and said, I heard that before. Paul said, I'd rather have a sermon with 5 words, just 5 words that are clearly understood. Then notice the proportions. My, these people were really going on, weren't they? 10,000 words. Did you ever write an essay, 10,000 words? That's a lot of writing. That's a lot of writing. If you had a teacher gave you an assignment of write an essay with 10,000 words, boy, you'd be frowning. You'd be worrying how are you ever going to do it. Well, these people at Corinth had no problem speaking at length, but the poor people didn't know what they were saying. And so rule number 1 had to be words with understanding. Rule number 2 is verse 12, that no matter what you're ministering on, it must edify. Edify means build up. It must make sense. It must encourage and strengthen the hearer. Ecstatic tongues do not do that. They are far beyond comprehension and edification. Rule number 3, verse 13. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. The third rule is let there be an interpreter. That is mentioned again in verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. So, Mr. Korean, I'm sorry. You have arrived with a message. You've come all prepared to preach, but we don't have an interpreter. We have to cancel the meeting. We can't allow you to participate and preach in the meeting because we don't have an interpreter. That would be totally unprofitable, and it's contrary to the Word of God. And so we find these three rules are laid down. Why? Because verse 33 says, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of confusion. But let me tell you that ecstatic tongue speaking are very confusing. There is no issue that has brought confusion into the Christian church than this one. And so Corinth, we have to see, is not a model church for us. The one church where so much emphasis is placed upon tongues by the charismatics, we have to see that this is not a model church at all. There was confusion. There were people speaking out of turn. There were people speaking and nobody understood what they were saying. And these rules had to be laid down. Paul had to put in a whole order of correction. He wasn't commending what they were doing. He was limiting and seeking to sort out what was going on. Point number 6 then is that in 1 Corinthians 14 is not an appeal to ecstatic tongue speaking. Do I need to say this? What was going on in Corinth was not heavenly, angelic, strange languages. They were earthly languages. They were known languages to those people who were learned, educated, grew up with that language. They were discernible, decipherable. That's why an interpreter could do his job, because it was a real language and he was an interpreter who had enough understanding of that language to translate it. If it was some angelic, heavenly language, how is he going to interpret it? You need another miracle. But Paul is not saying that this interpreting is a miraculous thing. I want to point out that the word unknown does not mean a language which is not of this world or a language which is heavenly. And I can prove that from Acts 2, verse 8. Let me please bear with me on this point, because this is all important. We have to go back to Acts 2 to find out what these languages are in the true Pentecostal experience. Acts 2, verse 8. All hear we, every man, in our own tongue, wherein we were born. You know what is the best language in the world? The language you were born into. That's the best language in the world. If you're born into a country that has a language and you grow up with that, it sticks with you for life. It'll be the best language in this side of heaven. And you'll notice here that these people spoke in the very tongue wherein they were born. And so these tongues of Pentecost are not some strange, mystical, unfathomable language at all, but very, very close to the hearer's heart. That tongue was known. Now, the people are listed in verses 9 through 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and it goes on. People from Phrygia, Pamphylia, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. These tongues were known. These tongues were understood. The miracle of the matter of speaking in that Pentecostal experience was the gift to speak in that very accent, dialect, and language of the people wherein they were born. Paul the Apostle never forbade these tongues. Paul never said this is wrong. Now Corinth was a metropolis, a multilingual city, multicultural, multilingual. It was a place of trade and transportation of dispersed peoples of various parts. And they would have come into the church. And there would have been in Corinth various segments of the congregation of various languages. Paul had no problem with saying to them, use an interpreter. Get to know and hear the message through an interpreter. He had no difficulty with it whatsoever. But the one thing that was not happening in Corinth was ecstatic tongues. This mystical, heavenly, so-called spirit speaking, where a man or woman is in communication with God by letting loose his tongue, and that tongue is controlled by an outside force, not by your own brain and your own nervous system. That tongue is just let loose, and through that physical organ, a message comes or goes. That is not what is happening in the church at Corinth, nor was it what was happening in Acts and Pentecost either. And so 1 Corinthians 14 is not at all about ecstatic tongues, but rather dealing with the necessity of various languages that was needed in that particular church due to its makeup of people of various parts of the known world. Nothing was to be done in Corinth without the understanding. If you get that into your mind, you'll be able to rule out all the mysterious, mystical issues here. I'll take you back then just to reemphasize this to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14. The key here, 1 Corinthians 14, 14. If I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Everything has to be to the understanding. Verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Everything was to be understood. There was no mysterious gibberish. If I dare say, that's what it adds up to. Now I have read the Alpha program, where you have the minister from the Anglican Church in London, England, and he has six steps on how to speak in tongues. And he gives in that program, it's the 9th or 10th lesson in the Alpha program, how to experience speaking in tongues. And he has six particular steps. He certainly didn't get them in 1 Corinthians. And he didn't get them in Acts chapter 2 either. This is something that is totally foreign to the Bible. And if it's of God, do we need six steps to learn how to do it? I wouldn't think so. If the Spirit of God is taking over, and this is what they claim, I'm putting myself into their claims now. Their claim is that if you are willing to be filled with the Spirit and to allow your heart to be controlled by the Spirit, that your tongue then is taken over, and your tongue is the organ of God to speak His message, as God spoke through Moses. But in the Alpha program, and I use that specifically because I've got the material to back up what I'm saying, in the Alpha program, six steps how to speak in tongues doesn't speak to me as the Holy Spirit controlling. It's man pretending. It's man working up a frenzy, claiming to be in the Spirit speaking in tongues. Moving on to number 7, the tongues of Pentecost do not exist today. What was happening at Pentecost in Acts 2, where the apostles and others in that upper room, going out into Jerusalem, meeting someone from a strange part of the Roman world, and preaching to him in his language, the very words as if it were his own local dialect. Glossolalia is the Greek word for it. It was a mighty miracle that was taking place in Acts 2. Now, I ask anybody, can you do that today? In fact, miraculously, a few weeks ago when we were dealing with this in Sunday school, we had a lady that came into the service for the very first time, her adult Sunday school. She was very disappointed that this is a church that does not believe in speaking in tongues. And I said to her, and I wasn't being brash, I wasn't being harsh. I said to her, I invite anyone, you included, to join me and go down to the sailors on the docks in whatever country language they're from. Now, I invite anybody to do that. I'll go with them. I'll stand beside you. I would love to see it. I'd love to hear it. There is not one person in the world today that can do it. There's not. And the contradictory thing about Pentecostals and Charismatics, when they send missionaries to other countries, what's the first thing they have to do? Send them to language school. Send them to learn the language. Because what they are claiming today is not the gift of Acts. They are using Corinth and the confusion that was going on there to get into something different. A language that is now to speak to God. It's a vehicle of prayer. It's a vehicle of worship. That's not what Acts 2 was about. Acts 2 was to reach men in evangelism. And in Corinth, we have seen it's real languages. But the charismatic, they turn that around and they make it to be a way of reaching God. Or of God controlling us, praying and worshiping, so-called in the Spirit. Well, why do they have to change it? Because the real thing doesn't exist anymore. We've been told in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that tongues shall cease. And so they have. So they have. They have ceased. There's not a missionary society today that really works on the principle that they can expect a miracle when they meet the person of another country and communicate the gospel to them. One of them has to go through the rigors. And it's a very tough task to decipher languages, get it into writing, and present the Word of God to them in their own language, and eventually get the Bible into their language. It takes years and years. It can take a lifetime. And there are missionary organizations and societies that are supported by charismatics today to do that very thing. Now, this is a great work, and it's a necessary work. But it proves the point that the miracle of Acts 2 is not the norm. It does not exist today. And there's not a person on the face of the earth that can practice, present the gospel as they did in Acts 2 with glossolalia. Not one. And yet in the charismatic, they will even take the term full gospel with the inference that if you're not a tongue-speaking, spirit-filled Christian, you do not have the full gospel. That has been a travesty of the truth. Young people, with a pent-up zeal for the glory of God, I want to tell you tonight, God has something far better for you than a supposed gift of counterfeit tongues. God has something far better for you. He gives the Holy Spirit to teach us. 1 John 5:20, ye have an unction from the Holy One and understand or know all things. A spirit of discernment. That's a great gift. To understand the Bible, not only to read it, not only to recite it, but to understand the Word and to have God speak to you through His Word. The written Word is far better. Something more wonderful than some subjective, perhaps undecipherable message, supposedly by a tongue-speaking, ecstatic experience. God has something far better for you. To understand the book and to live in the power of the Word of God. If you were to read Psalm 119, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." And there you have how that word gets a grip of your life, how that word gets a grip of your soul, gets a grip of your praying, gets a grip of your witnessing, and you're truly living in the Spirit, in the Word of God. That's far better. Far better. And if you're zealous tonight and you're saying, "Preacher, I want the very best that God has for me. I want to go through with God. I don't want to miss God's best in my life," I would not for a moment recommend to you to seek a tongue-speaking experience, but I would exhort you to get yourself soaked in this Word and pray on your knees over the book that God would give you the very mind of the Lord through His Word. That's far better. It'll transform your life. It'll give you stability and a foundation that those who run after strange ecstatic utterances will never have. They'll never have stability. They'll be up and down, and they'll lose out, and they'll be subject to much confusion. So here we have something far better. May God give us a heart to rejoice in it and delight in it more and more and more.